1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's read tonight from verse 6 through verse number 15. The title of my lesson tonight is Be Careful How You Build the Church. It says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I don't know that I gave any specific homework other than reading through this particular text and writing down any questions that you might have in relationship to it. And by the way, if it happens, I don't mention, you know, homework, quote unquote, for our next lesson, just make sure you're always reading in advance the portion of scripture that we're going to look at. Again, in hopes that you'll bring questions, or at the very least, you'll gain additional insight to what you've already learned from that passage. I like what Brother Moody said in Sunday school class Sunday. He said, if you don't come prepared, you only get what he has prepared. But if you prepare, you know, read the text ahead of time and meditate upon it, you get what God has given you as well as what the teacher has prepared. And again, I know I've mentioned this in the past. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I used to listen to him quite religiously on the radio when we were back in St. Louis. That's how I spent my lunch hours. And he would always, and of course, some of you may not be familiar with him, but he has passed away since, but he had a radio program where he went through the Bible in 5 years from cover to cover. And he always said, read the portion of Scripture that they'll be studying before he got to it on the radio. And then, of course, you would hear it read and discussed on the radio. And then he said, read it again afterwards. And you ended up reading that portion of Scripture 3 times in that 5-year period where he was to go through the Bible. And again, I think that's a good practice, whether it be Sunday school, you know, our Sunday morning service, or this time of studying the Bible on Wednesday evenings, just be looking at the passages of Scripture that we're going to look at. I mean, you might not know exactly which passages I'm going to include in my message Sunday morning, but you've got a pretty good idea that it's going to be based out of Matthew chapter 10, because that's where we are in that particular study. So if I don't give specific homework, just try to read through, you know, the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at next and see what you can learn from it and bring questions that you have in regards to it. And hopefully we can learn a lot better that way. I know next week we'll take a look at verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and one of the subjects that's discussed there is how believers are the temple of God. And so if you find the time in the next week, you know, look up what that involves. What does that mean? What are the practical applications of you and I as believers being the temple of God? Again, what are the practical applications for that? That's what we'll look at next week. But again, I've kind of entitled this portion of Scripture, Be Careful How You Build the Church. Now, for as long as I can remember, this portion of Scripture that I just read, has always been dealt with as that which teaches us of the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. Has everybody, you know, heard of the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, this is the passage that is turned to when that subject is discussed. Who is the judgment seat of Christ for? Anybody know? Who's it for? I mean, who will be judged at this judgment seat? The saved. Lisa says the saved. That's correct. There's another judgment seat that is mentioned in the Bible, and it is for a different group of people. It's not for the saved. It would then be for the unsaved or the lost. And does anybody know what that judgment seat is called? Tim? Yeah, the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's addressed in detail at the end of the book of the Revelation. But again, one of the things that you get when you study a book of the Bible that you don't always get if you just study a particular portion of it is you get the context in which those passages are found. And that's I'm certain that my title would be some people would be kind of inquisitive about why I chose the title "Be Careful How You Build the Church," because again, that's not what this chapter is normally associated with. It's normally associated with the judgment seat of Christ. But it was last year, I believe, it might have been 2 years ago, that Pastor Valentin, who has been at camp for the last few years, he referenced this chapter and he encouraged me to look at some of the things that are found here. Because the comments, the primary interpretation of the passage is not really to the general believing population. As we look at this, we're going to see that the primary interpretation is for the ministers of Christ, people like Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and how they need to be careful how they build the church. But we'll also look at how this subject matter, this truth, applies to the average child of God. Because it is true, as we'll see elsewhere in Scriptures, that all of us will stand before this judgment seat and give an account of our works or our labors. But before I get into that, let me just do some review. We said that our theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is what? Our theme of the book is problems and questions. That's right. We said that the first six chapters can be divided into three categories. What are those categories, beginning with F? Fighting, fornication, and a failure to deal with problems in a scriptural manner. What should never cause contention or division amongst believers? What two things should never cause contention or division between believers? Rebecca? Preferences and personalities. That's right. What may cause division amongst believers sometimes? Tim?
Beliefs and behaviors.
Beliefs and behaviors. That's right. Last week we looked at the natural man. What is the natural man? What does that mean? What kind of man is that? An unsaved man. Because we're born, right? By nature, we are unsaved. We are children of wrath. And as such, the only type of wisdom that we possess is human wisdom, not divine wisdom. And I said, in regards to human wisdom or natural wisdom last week, it is not what was used by Paul in his ministry. It is contrary to God's wisdom. Natural wisdom cannot fathom the blessings of salvation. And natural wisdom or human wisdom also attempts to exalt itself above God's wisdom. So be on the lookout for that. People will call you a lunatic, on the fringe, ignorant, old-fashioned, out of date. They'll call you all types of things because you believe the Bible. They are simply trying to exalt their humanistic views above the wisdom of the Scriptures. And God's going to bring their wisdom to naught. Well, again, in our passages, what I want us to look at is two things. The primary interpretation what it means based on the immediate context, and the secondary application, what the how the subject applies to believers in general. Notice then the context of this chapter. I think you could point all the way back to chapter 1 and the initial problem that's discussed in verse number 11 to get the context of chapter number 3. Notice what chapter 1 verse 11 says. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, talking to the believers in Corinth, by them which are of the house of Chloe, he's the tattletaler, that there are contentions among you. There's fighting, there's division. I've been told that's what's going on in the church. Now this I say, that every one of you say, if I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Here's the first problem that's dealt with in Corinth. It's the problem of fighting, of factions, of contentions between the brethren. It's also in view in chapter 2 and verse 5. He says that your faith, again, he says, I didn't come with the excellency of speech or wisdom. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If their faith rested in the personality of the Apostle Paul, then it didn't rest in the power of God or the power of the gospel. No, he said he didn't come using fancy words or eloquent speech. He just came and determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That way Jesus Christ gets all the glory. And this shows again the futility of the Corinthian believers, you know, dividing themselves up into groups following men. He asks them, in essence, why are you following a man? Aren't we the disciples of Jesus Christ? And in chapter 3, notice verses 4 and 5 there, which was just prior to our text. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? They're being carnal, they're being immature, childish. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Do you see how all these chapters run together? You might not see that if you don't take the time to read and to study and to meditate this portion of Scripture and meditate upon it over and over again. But the context is all the same. There's factions, there's strife, there's divisions in the church based on personalities. And the Apostle Paul says, that ought not to be. None of us came in human wisdom. Your faith does not stand in the wisdom of one man, whether it be Apollos or myself, but it stands in the power of the gospel. So in essence, quit your fighting, quit your bickering, quit dividing yourself up into camps. You're supposed to all be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to basically say, in regards to himself and Apollos and Cephas, we're all co-laborers. We're all working together for the same cause. So don't divide yourself up into groups following one man and another. Notice then, because again, the verses I just read give us the context. What's the one theme in all the verses? Paul and Apollos. Paul and Apollos. Paul and Apollos. What's it say in the beginning of our text? Verse 6, I have planted. Paul says, I planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And again, therefore, God should receive all the glory. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but he that giveth the increase. Why? Again, why are these men nothing? Because without God, nothing at all would ever be accomplished. Nothing of an eternal importance, you understand. Men do all kinds of things today that they think that they think are significant. They build the tallest building in the world, and that may gain them notoriety for a short amount of time, but pretty soon somebody will build one that's larger. In the end, that building is going to come toppling down, and it's going to be of no eternal importance. Some men build massive corporations that employ hundreds, thousands of people and make themselves rich. But is that going to bring them any eternal value, any eternal reward? Probably not. In the church, we can't do anything of an eternal value without God being the one who does it. You see, it's not Paul and it's not Apollos. It's not the sword of the Lord and it's not old Timothy. It's not Shelton Smith. It's not thinking of the other popular preachers. Paul Chappell. It's not the pastor up at it's not Jack Kyles or Jack Shapp, or it's God that gives the increase. Verse 8, now he that planteth, and again, according to the immediate context, Paul was the one referenced. Now he that planteth, and he that watereth, Apollos, are one. They're not divided, they're one. They're attempting to perform the same task, edify the body of believers. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And again, the immediate context suggests it's talking about who? Paul and Apollos, Cephas, Simon Peter. Each of these men have labored for the cause of Christ. And it says every one of them shall receive a reward according to his own labor. Whether it was watering or planting. Notice verse 9 then. For we, the Apostle Paul is including himself. So again, the context suggests it's talking about the ministers of Christ, the preachers, the missionaries. We, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, are laborers together with God. That's an amazing statement if you just stop and consider it all by itself. When we are doing the work of God, going out trying to win people to Christ and encourage them and edify them in the faith, we are a co-laborer with God. We are working together with God. But again, he's referring to himself and Apollos and Cephas. But notice the next phrase. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. There's a number of what I might call characters here. And that's kind of how I divided up my message, you know, the context, and then the characters, and then we'll get in a moment to the caution. But the characters are the individuals that are mentioned here. The laborers are the first. The Apostle Paul also here in a minute calls himself a master builder. And then there's the husbandry and the building. Ye are, who's it referring to? The church in Corinth. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. That's the church. The local church. You know, we often see in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ a husbandman. A husbandman is simply someone who keeps, you know, looks after a vineyard, an orchard, a field. He's a farmer, right? The householder is usually the one that owns the land, but the husbandman is the one that cares for the land. Well, again, when you take that analogy and apply it to the church, God's the householder. He's the one that owns it. The church belongs to him, but yet he lends it out to laborers, husbandmen. But what's the husbandry? It's what the husbandman cares for. It's the vineyard, the field, the orchard. In this particular case, it's the church. So again, look at verse number 9 with that in mind. For we, the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Cephas, are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The Apostle Paul, he laid the foundation. You'll recall in the book of Acts, he's the one that went to these cities one after the other, preaching the gospel, and people were converted. They got saved. So in that sense, he laid the foundation. He got things started. But then he says, and another buildeth thereon. Who's he talking about? Apollos, Cephas, even Titus, Timothy, Luke, these other men. He laid the foundation. They came in and built upon that foundation. But then it says, let every man, here's the caution, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You see why I say that this particular portion of Scripture is telling us to be careful how you build the church. If we want to take and apply this to the individual believer and how he builds upon his salvation, I think we're safe to do so. And I'll show you why in a moment. But the primary interpretation is not to the Bible believer in general, but to the men like Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And they need to be careful how they build the church. Again, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Salvation in the person of Jesus Christ is the foundation for the believer. That's the foundation of the church. And Paul went out and laid the foundation. He preached the gospel, people got saved, and he says, now the ministers of Christ need to be careful how they build upon that foundation. And why do they need to be careful? Because it says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Again, here we see that there's two different manners in which you could build upon the foundation. There's an analogy given. There's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, if you take gold, silver, and precious stones and you pass them through the fire, what happens? What, Lisi?
They're better.
They're refined. Now, if you take wood, hay, and stubble, cast it into the furnace, what happens? It's all gone. It's all burned up. And that's exactly what is said here. Every man's work shall be made manifest, verse 13. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire will reveal whether or not the man has built the church in an appropriate manner. Because if he hasn't, it'll all be burned up. If he has, it will instead be refined. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What kind of work was it? How many of you are familiar with Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral? I believe that's out in, it's in California. I believe it's in Los Angeles. From time to time, he's been mentioned in the Friday church news notes. He is no longer the pastor, if you want to call it, the leader of the Crystal Cathedral. He had a radio program, a television program that was somewhat popular, maybe up till recently. I don't know if it's still going on or not. But again, he had a crystal pulpit. The building looked kind of crystal, see-through. You know, it wasn't your traditional church building, but it was a huge skyscraper. He built an empire. Now, it's since kind of come crumbling down since he turned it over to his son, and I don't know if he mismanaged things or there was improprieties or what, but you know, Robert Schuller built something. But what he built, he did not build on the principles of the Word of God. Norman Vincent Peale is the man who is most of the time reported to have begun the self-esteem movement and even positive-only Christianity. But Robert Schuller was just one step behind Norman Vincent Peale. If you read his writings, Robert Schuller said that self-esteem or sin was an absence of self-esteem. He said that Jesus Christ was self-esteem incarnate. He didn't believe that you should tell somebody that they're a dirty, rotten sinner and deserving of hell. To Robert Schuller, hell was lacking self-esteem. Again, he didn't build what he built on the principles of the Word of God. And therefore, I don't believe that when his works passed through the fire, they would have withstood the fire. I believe they would have burned up. Again, it's not my intent tonight to go into this specifically. How, you know, do you build the church correctly? How can you build it incorrectly? I just simply want you to see that the Bible says, specifically to preachers, to ministers, be careful how you build. In the book of 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "And if a man also strive for masteries," if he's trying to be the best, to be crowned, "he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." You can't win a medal if you're cheating. That's what the Bible says. If you're going to break the rules, you're not going to win. And sometimes you may break the rules or bend the rules and people don't catch on to you right away, and you may think you get away with it, but you can't get away with that with God. If you don't play by His rules, you can't gain a reward. You got to play by God's rules. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Again, this is called the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is in reference to what would take place in the Olympic Games there in Greece. And at this time in history, people probably were somewhat aware of the Olympic Games and the Bema Seat. It was a podium, a platform where you would come to receive your rewards. And so for that reason, a lot of people, a lot of preachers even, see the Bema Seat as a rewards judgment. It's not, and we know as believers, the Bible teaches us that our sins are cast as far away as the east is from the west. They're behind God's back. They're buried in the depths of sin, of the sea. They're blotted out. They're gone. They're forgotten, never to be brought up or remembered again. And that's not what is judged at this judgment seat. Sin. Sin has already been judged on the cross of Calvary for the believer. And his sins are under the blood. But what will be judged is our works. If the works withstand the fire, there's a reward. But what if they're all burned up? He shall suffer loss. There is loss at the judgment seat of Christ. What about the man who labored in a church and he didn't play by the rules? He didn't use the Bible. Will his works withstand the fire? I don't think so. Notice it says, "But he himself shall be saved." Again, this judgment seat, it's not going to determine whether or not someone is allowed entrance into heaven. That's already been determined. This will determine the degree of rewards the minister or the individual believer is to receive. So again, the primary interpretation is this: be careful. It's to the ministers, the preachers. Be careful how you build the church. And maybe at a later point in time, we could look at what is the proper way to build the church. And again, there's only one place to turn to find the answer to that, and that is the Bible. How do you build the church? Hundreds, thousands, millions of believers have asked themselves that question. Well, how did the apostles build the church? Well, God built it, of course. But what did they do that God gave the increase for? They planted, they sowed the seed of the Word of God, and they watered it. That's all they did. They didn't have carnivals, give out free puppies, or swallow goldfish. Now, if someone wants to do that, that's their business. But I don't see any precedent for it in the scriptures. To me, it kind of demeans spiritual things. I was sitting at work today and just looking out the window at the bumper stickers on the car. And one of the bumper stickers, just black and white, says, "Got Jesus," and then a question mark. And what are they doing? They're borrowing the marketing campaigns of the world. Because forever they've had this thing, "Got Milk?" with a question, and people with a milk mustache, right? Everybody has seen that, I'm sure. "Got Milk?" Well, now this has caught on, and "Got This, Got That, Got That." And the Christians, they don't want to be left out. So what do? "Got Jesus?" And I just, it just made me shake my head. You know, and I thought to myself, you know, and maybe I shouldn't judge somebody, but somebody who thinks like that about Jesus, I'm like, they're carried away with the fads of the world. You know, it's just a matter of time before they're offended, probably because of the cause of Christ, and they rip that bumper sticker off. It just demeans things. "Got Jesus." Maybe I'm the only one that feels that way, but the Bible doesn't tell us to make cute little bumper stickers. It might be a nice idea, but it'd probably be better to walk up to somebody and say, "Did you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins? That He was buried and then He rose again the third day?" Instead of using human wisdom, human marketing campaigns to evangelize the lost. The judgment seat of Christ, it's a reality. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. I believe this passage tells us that the judgment seat of Christ is not just for the ministers of the gospel, not just for men like Paul and Apollos, but it applies to every believer. It says in verse 10, "For we must all appear." We. The Apostle Paul included himself, but he's talking about all other believers. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Again, this is not a judgment seat to determine whether or not you're saved or not. It is not a judgment seat to determine whether or not you will be allowed to enter heaven. This is a judgment of works. And by the way, the great white throne judgment is also a judgment of works. But it will determine the degree of punishment someone suffers in hell, not the degree of rewards in heaven. That's the difference between the two judgment seats. One is a judgment seat for saved, the other for the lost. Both judge works. The more wicked you are as an unbeliever, the greater the punishment you will receive. The greater light you were given, the greater punishment you will receive. But as a believer, the more you've done for the cause of Christ in a biblical manner, the more rewards you'll receive. God's going to reward us. And all of us are going to stand before this judgment seat. It is a reality. It is, again, one that is based upon works. It's possible to suffer loss at this judgment seat. That is, if you build incorrectly. But again, and this would be my concluding statement, it is not a judgment to determine your salvation. You can suffer loss, but still be saved. Are there any questions then about this particular portion of Scripture? Any questions about the judgment seat of Christ? If not, then for next week, if you'll just read over the rest of the chapter, and we'll take a look at the practical applications of being the temple of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you, Lord, that we were able to spend some time in it tonight. God, I pray that these things would make sense to each and every one of us. I pray, God, they would awaken us spiritually, if that is what we need. Might we realize that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, might we properly prepare for that day by serving you with our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand here.